Last Lord's Day, as I said, we considered the beginning of the church, Christ's establishment of his bride as an institution, and the initial instructions he gave to us. This week, we'll focus a bit more on the purpose of the church in detail and answer the question, what are we here to do? Or, for a church that has existed as long as Sandy Plains has, why do we do the things that we do? There are two ways to understand what the church is supposed to do. And the first is what we did last week, to study the establishment of the church and pay particular attention to Christ's instructions. We considered the context of his actions and words and recognized that when the church was established, not only for our good and the glory of God, but it was established to meet a need in a culture confused about who God was and what God would do. In response, Christ established the Christian church with his apostles. He gave them their marching orders, reminding them that their power would come from him, and he gave them a promise of perseverance. The second way of understanding the purpose of the church involves a study of those apostles. Since Christ gave his initial instructions to them, and they were specifically charged with realizing that church on the earth, we ought to be able to study their actions to see how the church's purpose looked when worked out in history. This is likely the primary reason that the book of Acts is in your Bible. There you can observe the behavior of the apostles and the earliest Christian congregations as they seek to live in obedience to the commands of Christ. We see several of the apostles' works with various congregations, both in their initial establishment of those churches and in their ongoing communication with them and the dealing with challenges that pop up along the way. This is particularly helpful because though the congregations are all different and though they face different challenges, we can see by the apostles' responses that the foundational purpose of each of these congregations is the same. We get no greater insight into the ministry of any one apostle, both in Acts and in the rest of the New Testament, than that of Paul. Because we have so many of his epistles in the biblical canon, we can piece together a very detailed history of his ministry with very specific and helpful events that reveal his understanding of Christ's instruction and the church's purpose. We also see from Acts and the other epistles that Paul's way of doing ministry was consistent with that of the other apostles. There's no disconnect between Paul's understanding of the church's purpose and that of Peter, James, or John. And so this morning we look at a well-known text from the ministry of Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, which I believe illumines not only Paul's understanding of his own ministry, but Paul's understanding of the purpose of the church itself. Let's read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Give your attention to God's Word. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul sets forth in this text his purpose for coming to the people of Corinth to establish a Christian congregation. He emphasizes not only the why of his coming, but also the how, and both of these are instructive for us. In fact, the how is the first emphasis of this text. He did come to proclaim to them the testimony of God, but not with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, this was the preference of the people in Paul's day. The Greeks especially were known for their love of rhetoric and skilled oration. They wanted a speaker who could put on a good show. You know the expression, more sizzle than steak, or more style than substance? This is what the Greeks were looking for. If the packaging was pretty enough, they didn't care what was inside. Now, Paul sets himself immediately apart from this mentality by saying that he does not come in the persuasive words of man's wisdom. The Genevan pastor John Calvin is wise to point out that there's more at stake here than just the shallowness of being taken in by fancy wrapping. Paul, Calvin says, is referring to exquisite oratory, which aims by artifice rather than truth. It's the truth that's at stake here. These lofty speeches that emphasize style instead of substance were in fact lacking in truth, lacking in substance altogether. And it's a dangerous thing when people are willing to overlook and ignore the truth because they get taken in by style. Paul has just experienced this himself, in fact. Before he came to the Corinthians, he had been in the city of Athens. Professor Simone Kistemacher notes that Paul arrived in Corinth in a downcast mood that resulted from his encounter there with philosophers and their unfavorable response. Athens, of course, was a city renowned for its wise men, its love for rhetoric and debate. The problem, as we will discuss in greater detail momentarily, is that the gospel does not lend itself to this kind of speech. Perhaps Paul engaged a bit more on the Athenians' terms than he should have, or maybe he spoke just as he should have with them, but either way, from a human perspective, his work there was unsuccessful. So Paul, he's determined in Corinth not to engage the people in the manner of the Athenians. Dr. Kistemacher writes, his debates with the Athenian philosophers had been to no avail. So now in Corinth, Paul brought the message of salvation in simple terms that everyone in his audience could understand. See, this was far more countercultural than it sounds. The Hellenistic people treated rhetoric as both sport and entertainment. They were not interested in unflashy, perhaps boring sermons. They would not be able to admire a man who presented information in such an unskilled and unexciting way. But Paul says here that he will not play their games. He knew now that engagement on the level of rhetoric would not be successful with the gospel. He saw how it, at least at a certain point, becomes an entirely human endeavor, incapable of communicating the truth about God. He saw that it failed in Athens, and he would not fail in that way again. Paul was willing to fail, but only if he failed because he was obedient. He would not change his tactics to something that was unfaithful, because he recognized that if he was obedient, neither the success nor the failure was on him. That is, you see, a benefit of being committed to doing things the right way. Stonewall Jackson frequently told his men, duty is ours, consequences are God's. If we are obedient, we've done everything for which we are responsible. The outcome is not up to us. And so Paul will do his duty. He will proclaim the testimony of God. This involves, as he writes in verse 2, a decision to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is a more difficult decision to make than you might think. It's hard not to engage the world on the world's terms, using their methods. It's hard not to do what the people are asking you to do, to give in to their preferences. In fact, it's so hard that it's only possible under a certain set of circumstances. The first is what I just described, a person with a heart of obedience, a person willing to be obedient at all costs, even if it makes them unpopular, even if it causes them in the eyes of the world to be a failure. They will be committed to obedience. But the second factor for even making this possible is that they must be aware of the origin of their task. Paul had both of these traits. He was committed to obedience, and he knew the source, the origin of his task. One commentator explains that Jesus Christ had chosen Paul to carry his name into the world. He didn't appoint Paul to do anything else, just to carry the name of Christ into the world. Paul knew that those instructions came from Christ, and so he would not hesitate to be obedient, no matter the result. But it also meant that he could perform his task boldly, with confidence. He knew, as he would later write to the Philippians, that the same Christ who had given him this task was the Christ through whom he could do all things. Thus, he can proclaim the testimony of God in the way God instructs, unhindered by the clamoring of the world, unhindered by fear of failure. Paul could be obedient. He says more about the how of his proclamation in verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." You know, many of us, myself included, struggle with humility at times. I know that's hard to believe, particularly in religious discussions. Have you ever thought, though, what it must have been like to be Paul? He was one of the wisest religious scholars in the world, and that was before he'd ever met Christ. He knew his Old Testament and his Jewish law like few others. He had been trained by one of the world's greatest rabbinical scholars. And then he met Christ. He got a crash course seminary education from the Lord himself. We also see from Paul's interactions with Stoic and Epicurean philosophers that he was quite a gifted speaker when he chose to be. Wouldn't you think that Paul, if anyone did, would have cause to boast? And yet he knew that boasting would not only be foolish, but disobedient. And so he came to the Corinthians not boasting in himself or in his gifts, but in weakness and fear and trembling. He came with humility. Dr. Kistemacher writes, "He knew his human limitations in the tremendous task of preaching the gospel. He knew that while denying himself, he had to trust in God to provide the strength to accomplish the task." He knew, simply put, that Christ meant what he said when John recorded his words, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Paul knew that was true. And he knew his mandate came from his source of strength. So Paul will proclaim humbly, relying not upon his own gifts, but upon the help and power of God. He adds in verse 4, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." That's not to say that Paul lacked wisdom and eloquence. Paul often demonstrates that he has both. And one New Testament scholar points out that Paul's not referring here to any deficiency in his own ability. He's pointing to the excesses of the Greek culture and refuses to adopt their practices. Let me repeat that last sentence. It will be very important. He refuses to adopt their practices. See, this isn't just stubborn, countercultural attitude by Paul. Remember that this is the same Paul who just a couple of chapters from now will tell the Corinthians that he has become all things to all people that he might win some. This refusal to operate by the world's methods is purposeful, as verses 4 and 5 explain. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." if we're taken in by the packaging, then our faith rests in the packaging, not in the product. If Paul had come in words of wisdom and eloquence, if he had preached to them the way they wanted to be preached to, their faith would not have been in God, but in Paul's eloquence. That kind of faith cannot stand, Calvin explains. If the apostles' preaching had rested exclusively on the power of eloquence, it might have been overthrown by superior eloquence. See, this is something that all preachers have to learn. They taught us this in seminary. They tell you over and over again, in case you didn't get it. No matter how good a preacher you think that you are, there's always going to be a preacher who's better than you. So you better make sure that you're preaching the truth, because if you don't, when he comes along, they'll believe whatever he says. There's always someone better. We teach people to rely on the truth, not on the packaging. Their faith cannot be grounded in Paul's methods. It must be grounded in the truth, demonstrated, as Paul says, by the Spirit and of power. Now, in one sense, this refers to the signs and wonders that accompanied the apostles' work. Because they did not yet possess Scripture in its complete form, they were themselves writing it, God gave them the power to perform signs and wonders as a way to validate their message. But this verse doesn't refer only to those kinds of miracles. It also refers to a miracle that we can still see today, the miracle of conversion. Dr. Kistemacher writes, "No one is able to refute the proof of spiritual birth, which is the work of the Holy Spirit." That's visible proof through the power of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit that God is true and the message is true. The Spirit is still revealing even today the power and the truth of the testimony of God by giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. God's power is visibly evident when sinners turn to Him in faith. And so Paul calls the Corinthians to observe a changed heart. Observe this miracle, he says, that the spiritually dead are made alive in Christ. There's no greater evidence of God's power available than that which occurs right before our eyes when the spiritually dead are made alive. By looking to this for confirmation of the message, rather than the giftedness of a speaker, rather than Paul's abilities or methods, by looking to this, faith finds a secure resting place and the hope of perseverance. Now that's a lot to say about Paul and about the Corinthian church. And what does all of that have to do with the purpose of the church today anyway? Well, let's consider the relevance of Paul's proclamation for our modern church. First, the fundamental purpose of the church has not changed since the first churches were established by the apostles. We exist to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. This, of course, fits well with what we studied last week at the Lord's institution of the church. He commanded that our two tasks would be proclamation and exercising authority over the keys. Do not each of these activities, when done rightly, proclaim Christ? And we, like Paul, need to be aware of the importance of the "and Him crucified" part. See, Paul adds that expression because it specifically refers to the things about Jesus that were most offensive to the culture around him. The Hellenists could believe that Jesus was a good teacher or a wise sage, but the idea of a crucified Lord was too much for them. Likewise, the Jews could believe that Jesus was a divine prophet, but they would not accept a crucified Messiah. But Christ did not come so that we could believe in Him on our own terms. Faith is not the picking and choosing of that information which is acceptable to us and that which is not. One New Testament scholar contextualizes the place of these hard things in Paul's simple message. The message of Christ's crucifixion appears to be straightforward and simple. But both Jews and Gentiles rejected Paul's appeal to believe in a crucified Christ as an offense or as foolishness. Therefore, Paul had to go beyond the historical details of the crucifixion and teach his audience the theological implications of this event. He taught not only the reason for Christ's death on the cross, but also the eternal benefits for every believer: forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and the resurrection of the body. See, the church must proclaim these truths to the world. Not Christ as the world would like for him to be. Not Christ as he fits into their lives without making too many changes or too many demands. Christ as he actually is and proclaims himself to be. Christ did not come to be their spiritual helper. He did not come to do his part to help those who help themselves. He came to deliver helpless and hopeless sinners into life. He did not come for the well, but the sick. Second, Paul's concern for the methods employed in the delivery of this message should cause every church to carefully consider its own methods. Nowadays, we are certainly not without options for the way we will choose to conduct ourselves as a congregation and a place of worship in our efforts to obey the mandate to proclaim Christ. Many churches choose to engage in the use of trendy methods that fit with what the culture is doing. And this is not without advantages. When you speak to the culture in its own language, they're inclined to listen. You will be credited and respected for being relevant and interested in meeting people where they are. You will also likely experience, if you use these popular methods, some manner of quantifiable success. Your church will grow, the coffers will be filled, and many will praise the leadership for their willingness to be all things to all people. But a church that makes this choice must also be aware of the downsides of meeting the culture on its own turf. The most significant of these is that the message becomes the method. At the very least, the message is tremendously impacted, if not completely undermined, by the methods we use to get it across. It doesn't matter how loudly you proclaim God to be holy if your method is silly and trite. This is no different than Paul refusing to engage the Athenians in their skilled rhetoric and debate. The method does change the message. If I stood here and said, "You are sinners deserving of death," in a black robe on a Lord's Day on a Sunday morning, you might be inclined to believe me. And now if I put on a clown costume and say the exact same words with the exact same intonation, is the message the same? Of course not. The most clear example of this is found in music. My friend and fellow ARP minister Roger Wiles likes to use an extreme example by inhaling some helium from a balloon and singing "Holy, Holy, Holy." Yes, it's silly, but you get the point. The method certainly does influence the message. Another disadvantage of using the world's methods is that inevitably the messenger will become primary over the message. We live in a celebrity and personality-driven age. People want to latch on to a person more than a message. Have we not seen this even recently in the political world on both sides of the aisle? It's no different in the church. People clamor for preaching that's filled with jokes and personal stories, preaching that makes great use of the pastor's skills and personality. But this is precisely what Paul refused to do. So how can we be willing to accept those terms now? Other churches will decide, as another method of communicating Christ, that actions speak louder than words, and their primary method of proclamation will be political or social activism. Now, this too has its advantages. It shows the world that the church is concerned about other people, those beyond its walls. It can make a practical difference in the world as Christians give their time and their talents and their money to those and address some of the world's needs. It's also appealing to unbelievers who might like the moral and social justice aspects of the Bible. But the dangers inherent in this method are also great. The focus of the church's proclamation is shifted away from sin and redemption and toward social progress. There will be a tendency to emphasize the meeting of people's physical needs while ignoring their spiritual ones. This also often results in the church, the kingdom of our Lord, being connected too closely with the kingdom of this earth. Churches find themselves attached to specific political parties, a connection which undermines their responsibility to proclaim the good news to everyone. Still others, a third way of proclaiming Christ, will attempt to be faithful to the testimony of God by the creation of a church subculture. These churches often have robust calendars filled with all manners of programs and activities. Their goal is to so center your life around the events of the church that they figure, or their hope is, if you're doing things with other Christians, you're doing the right kinds of things. This has its advantages. Being connected to church activities can cause you to focus more on spiritual things. It can keep you away from worldliness. It can protect your children from some of the evil present in the world. But the consequences of a church choosing this method of proclamation are quite severe. People get worn out when their time is so monopolized by one thing, even if it's the church. And more importantly, when every activity of a person's life involves the church, they have lost the opportunity to be salt and light in an unbelieving world. There are not many opportunities for evangelism in the church softball league. There aren't many unbelievers willing to come to your 3 times a week Bible study. This church subculture also takes away legitimate outlets for gifts and skills that, while useful elsewhere, just don't have a natural place in the church. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm saying that a philosophy of ministry based on filling your calendar with a church subculture has significant drawbacks. Like Paul and like the church of the first century, we have many opportunities to do the right work the wrong way. But we must take our cues from Paul and the apostles who overcame those temptations and were faithful to the purpose and the methods given to them by Christ. We must decide to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Christ, the real Christ at least, will not be popular to our hearers. But remember, the same thing was true for Paul. We cannot be ashamed to proclaim a Savior who is embarrassing to or reviled by the world. You know, Calvin points out that Paul's emphasis on the crucified Christ was simply to get under the skin of the culture. He wanted to offend those who arrogantly despised Christ and sought after what they thought was a higher kind of wisdom. We must proclaim Christ unapologetically with our words and with our actions. And this cannot be done, though with boldness, it cannot be done with arrogance. For Paul said it's done in weakness and fear and trembling. We must be humble in our proclamation. We must lay down our gifts and skills and wisdom. Not that these things cannot be used, but that they must be submitted to Christ for His use. This, as Paul said, goes against the culture's way of doing things. They will tell you that because God gave you the gifts, you're free to use them as you see fit. But Paul didn't see things this way. He knew that even good gifts sometimes don't fit the message. He was not ashamed of his gifts, but he knew they were nothing when compared to what God could do through the Spirit and with power. Our church must not be built on personality or programs, but on the proclamation, the testimony of God, validated by His Spirit and power. We do pray that He will use our gifts and that we will honor Him with them. But we do not put our gifts or ourselves first. We submit to His way of accomplishing His purposes. Doing the right thing, incidentally, takes that heavy burden off your shoulders. See, the church that's centered on programs always must work to develop newer and more exciting programs. They've got to make sure they found something for everyone of every age and interest to do. The church that takes its cues from the culture must be ever-changing as the culture is ever-changing. They've got to see the next trend off in the distance and quickly adapt so that they're able to give people exactly what they want, lest they go elsewhere. Sadly, this is an impossible task, which is why even the trendiest of Christian churches are usually several years behind the culture. These methods put a lot of pressure on the church. They can cause burnout and frustration, and if they fail, place the blame squarely on the shoulders of those who chose to do things this way. But if we will do things God's way, we can rest in the knowledge that He is Lord over all and sovereign over all, even the numerical success or not of His churches. If we will but faithfully proclaim Christ with methods that fit the message, then we need not fear the culture, and we need not fear the consequences, for the Lord says He will be with us. Let us pray.